If you're visiting, James chapter 4. Just going right through the book of James. And we were picking up where we left off last week. So the first thing I'd say is in chapter 3, we're dealing with the tongue that's set on fire by hell, by its own natural course. Very, very hard to tame, but it's something ultimately God wants us to do as we mature in our walk with the Lord, and it to be a tree of life instead of something that brings death and destruction. And then last week we looked at the wisdom from above versus the wisdom from beneath. And that connects with this chapter here, because a lot of times in our life, we can experience conflict, battles, fighting. He's going to get right into that in chapter 4 about the source of conflict and wars among you. And the you that he's talking about is you, us, the church. That's the context. So we're going to read verses 1 through 5 and begin there. And then eventually we'll make it down to verse 10. He says in verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says, 'In vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns to jealousy, but he gives more grace'?" So throughout the history of the world, wars, all the way from Cain and Abel, wars. Brother killing brother. That goes all the way through the days of the pre-flood to Noah's days to our current world. If you know anything about world history, constant battles, constant national, international conflict, even in our own nation, war, civil war, right? Things escalate into conflict because of two main causes that he's going to identify here. Even in your neighborhood or in your home, there could be conflicts. Now, I grew up, there was always a fight somewhere in the neighborhood or in school. Somebody was always starting a fight, and then you're going to show up there and something's going to happen. Where did it start? Words. From what? Somebody's desire to either run somebody else down, shoot their mouth off, right? Take something from somebody, and then you got a battle. And oftentimes those battles end really poorly, right? They're not just verbal conflicts. But what he says here to us all this morning is whatever the ultimate outcome is, whether it's a massive national war or a conflict in a church, he wants us to know the source, and he wants us to know what God thinks about it and what to do about it. So there's the source, and then there's the solution. By the way, I always found myself, not of any fault of my own as a kid, in a fight. It was never my fault. I never said anything, and I never had to ask my older brothers to get me out of it. And when I went home, after he'd get me out of a fight, then he would discipline me and get angry at me. At home, you get one person out of a situation over here, then you deal with it at home. This is life in some way, shape, or form. We all experience this. This is very, very to the point here, what James gets to in the church. Where does it come from? Well, number one, he says, for your desires for pleasure that war in your members. The word there for pleasure can mean in the Greek desire or passion, right? So your King James will say perhaps lust. Lust and desire oftentimes are interchangeable words. Pleasure in and of itself is not bad or good. It depends on the context and the use of that pleasure. God made us to experience pleasure. He gave us the ability and the desire to experience pleasure. But the context, the purpose we use it for, how we're gratified, what we're trying to do with it, will define whether that's good or evil. So for instance, if you like apples, and you go to an apple orchard, and you buy a giant bushel of apples, basket of apples, and you take it home and you wash one off and you just start to eat it because you love it, that's great. But if somebody says, hey, can I have one of those? You're like, no, they're all mine. Well, you might have a problem there. They're my apples. I'm going to make apple butter. I'm going to make apple cake. I'm going to make apple sandwiches. I'm going to make an apple tower that I'm going to live in and rule this house with apples because I'm an apple nut. Now, if you also see somebody else's apple because you like it so much, you decide to just pick it up and take a bite out of it, you got a problem. You just coveted it and you just took something that wasn't yours. And then there's going to be some type of conflict. There's nothing wrong with you liking that type of fruit or type of meal. It's what you're doing with it, what you're desiring from somebody else's possession that makes something either good or evil. The sinful desires that draw people into conflict usually end like this. I want this thing. I want this relationship, or I want this approval, or I want this recognition, this position. And if I don't get it, so the relationship's not necessarily wrong, the approval may not be wrong, the position may not be wrong, but if I don't get what I want, because I will take pleasure in that, having it, obtaining it, then I am now disappointed, frustrated, because of unmet expectation, and now there's anger. And that anger now turns to conflict. That's what he's talking about here. Where do wars and fights come from? Where do conflicts and battles, generally speaking and individually, personally, big ones and small ones come from? Your desires for pleasure that war in your members. It's in you. So the first place we all need to take a look at is inside of us. He says, you lust and you don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Then it goes to the next level. Because I don't get what I desired, lusted for, now murder gets involved. You say, murder, that's pretty extreme. Well, actually, that does take place. It's not the norm here, where somebody gets killed because of somebody else's disappointment in the church. It can happen. But what he's hitting at is this. Certainly with your thoughts, you want to destroy somebody. Certainly with your intentions, you want to kill. Our thoughts can lead to words that kill another person's character, by accusations, by blaming, insulting, by slander, by gossip. We go for the jugular. Remember chapter 3, what we can do with our words. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. How many times does this happen? Well, I didn't get that, and this person over here did, so now I'm going to talk about that person. I'm going to murder their reputation and assassinate their character. And now you have a conflict. We see this even heightened with social media. Well, I should be dating him or her, and now that I can't, she or he has him, now I'm going to blast that person on social media and destroy them. You murder, you lust, you murder, you covet, and you cannot obtain. Then he gets into a lack of answer prayer and prayer. Look at verse 3 again. You ask and you don't, he said, you don't have because you don't ask, verse 2. You don't have because you don't ask. Why aren't you asking? What is asking? Praying. Why aren't you praying? Because you're out of fellowship with God. If I'm consumed with covetousness and consuming things on my own pleasure, if I'm a pleasure seeker and I don't get what I want, then I'm going to bring conflict. There's no way I'm going to be able to pray and ask God because I'm out of fellowship. He says, why don't you ask? Somebody might even say, well, I did ask, but I didn't get. Well, you didn't get when you asked because your motives were wrong. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss the motive that you have so that you spend it on your pleasures. God knows your heart's desire. If he was to give you what you wanted in your self-centered state to satisfy yourself and your passions and your purposes, then you wouldn't use this for the glory of God. You wouldn't serve others with it. You would only serve yourself. God knows that. So out of fellowship, asking with the wrong motives because we just want to consume something with our own for our own personal desires. So that's the first cause of conflict. The second cause is our unfaithfulness in our relationship to the Lord. He uses two words here that should shock us. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Right there should get our attention because we know what that means. It means that we're being unfaithful to him, that we are taking something that's not ours or aligning ourselves with someone that we shouldn't be in fellowship with or connection to or loyal to. We're having a warm and friendly relationship with the world, the enemy of God. And we're going to get into that in a minute. Jeremiah, God spoke through Jeremiah the prophet to the people of Israel. He says, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me. Right there, he just tells them, you left me, the fountain of living waters, the source of life. And they've cut out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What were the cisterns? Other gods, other idols that they went after. He says, you actually left me for something that can't even really give you life or satisfy. They can't hold water. But I'm calling you out for what it really is. In the New Testament, Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. That was a church that looked like it was doing great in every way, shape, or form, except for their heart had departed from a loving relationship with Christ. He said, you left me. And he tells them, you've forsaken me, Old Testament. You left your first love. I'm no longer the priority. You're going after other things. James says here, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? What is the world that he's talking about? The world here he's talking about is the world system under the god of this world, the devil. That system of man and Satan that is against God. God's ways, God's goals, God's purposes, that exalts itself, that says, go for what is good for you. Live for you. Take what you think you should get. You have your rights. Demand your rights. Push until you get what you want. Fight for your desires to be satisfied. Get your way. That's the world. And he's saying here, friendship with the world, its motives, its methods. To be in good standing with the world is to be in good standing with God's enemy. That was to wake them up. So you have to understand what this world is about. It is against God. If you want to get an understanding what the world thinks about God, the world system, look at the cross of Jesus Christ, look at Golgotha. Rome and the Jews, the leadership, had Christ crucified because they hated God. That's what this world thinks about God. That's God in the flesh. The most painful, humiliating way to put somebody to death, the cross, that's what this world, that's what the flesh, that's what the devil thinks about God. So when we're aligning ourselves with the ways of the world, with the motives of this world, that's what God says, adulterers and adulteresses, you're being unfaithful to me. Your heart is with my enemy. You're in good standing with my enemy. And by the way, when you look at the cross, that's what God thinks about sin, because Christ became our sin bearer. What does God think about sin? Look at the cross of Christ. And we only see the physical part of the suffering of Christ. We don't see the invisible part where his soul was made an offering for sin. He bore the wrath of God. That's what God thinks about sin. And when we think about the love of God towards the world, for God so loved the world, the souls of this world, the people of the world, look at the cross of Christ. That's what he thinks about human beings. Us. That's his love for us. That's the one who is, through James, rebuking those in the church that he's speaking to that are having conflict. He's saying you have to examine the reality of where this conflict is coming from before you look at somebody else, look at yourself. Now, the truth is, there are times when we have to stand and fight for the truth. There are times even in the church where there may be conflict because you're standing against something that is wrong. He's not saying that we shouldn't do that, but he's saying when there is conflict, there's agitation, when there's division, when the things are breaking down, what is the root cause? Somewhere in there, somebody is seeking their own pleasures, and when they don't get it, they're going to cause strife. And that strife will begin to come out in murder, assassination of other people verbally, character assassination. And it's exactly what the devil wants, what this world is about. And he's saying, you're being worldly. And there is an enemy to God, and you're actually in the camp right now. He's not saying they're not saved, but you're making yourself an enemy of God. In other words, you're going against God. Something as simple as this. You know this happens. Somebody says, hey, take the garbage out. You're like, I want to take the garbage out. That's a lot of work to take the garbage bag out and go all the way outside. I do that every week. Have somebody else do it. Or you always tell me to do it. You've been telling me to take the garbage out for the last 40 years. You take, and over something so simple, you can get into an argument. It can spread through your home. And you can go on to other arguments about other things in your life. Ever happen? It could be something else. Where did it all start? I don't feel like doing this. Somebody else should. Somebody, have this person over here, or you should, or somewhere in there, I'm not getting my way, or I don't like somebody telling me what to do, therefore I'm now going to cause an issue. You've worked hard at your job or whatever it is, or you served in church, and another person gets the credit and gets personally or possibly promoted. And so you're like, well, I'm now going to promote myself and exalt myself. And God will say to us, number one, if it's the garbage, you just take the garbage out. If it's about self-promotion, don't do that. I see what's really going on here. I know who you are. I can exalt you. I can reward you. 1 Peter chapter 5, in due time and the right way. Exaltation doesn't come from the east or the west or the north or the south, but it comes from the Lord. Trust me. Or you might be thinking, I've been wronged by somebody, and now I'm going to take action and justify myself, plead my cause to those who I think need to hear it. But God's saying, don't do that. You need to trust me. You need to pray for that person and that I would get involved in the situation and this would be done the right way. Or I can't wait for marriage. It's been too long. And you cross the line and you end up defrauding somebody when God is saying, that's outside of my commandment. You didn't trust me. You didn't wait for me. Or, well, I'm going to get married, but I don't know if this person is really a Christian. They'll do. I've waited long enough, and the Lord's saying, don't do that. You need to wait for me and trust me that I can provide for you. On and on and on the examples go of how we can give into our inner pleasures and do things in a worldly way, not realizing that we're actually outside of fellowship with God. We're not really praying and seeking him. He's not really answering our prayers because our motives are way off because we've been intoxicated with the thinking of this world. It's very easy for that to happen to Christians. That's why he's saying friendship with the world is to be at enmity with God. You're in the enemy's camp. Two books were written in the 20th century, one by Aldous Huxley, who wrote A Brave New World in the 1930s. The other one was by George Orwell, who wrote Animal Farm. If you've ever read either of those books, George Orwell is writing about the rise of communism. Right? And I think it's interesting, too, because you see a lot of that actually happening in our culture. It's been going on for a long time. And it's atheistic in its philosophy. It's very real. It is a great threat. And it's not just a politic. It's an ideology that spreads through a whole culture. It's a mindset. And if you read the book, if you've ever read the book, you understand what I'm talking about. If you don't, you should read it. It's interesting because it talks about how something like that can end up taking over your society. But it's state control of people. State is the end. The state is God. And the state gives you what you want. You get what you want. You get life from the state. It determines the rules. And we live in a culture and a generation where it becomes more of a reality where younger people are saying, I want that. I want that. Talk to somebody in their 18s to their 30s, they'll tell you, a lot of people they know, they're like, I'm okay with that. As long as I get my bills paid, my entertainment, my food, and my life, I'm good. Pleasure. It's called ancient Rome, right? Bread and circus. That's how they kept the masses at bay. Huxley wrote a book, Brave New World, where he predicted a pleasure-seeking, pleasure-giving world dominated by pleasure-giving technologies, which were controlled by inflicting pleasures. Pleasures that inflict. People don't even realize that you're now dominated by pleasure. And the technology that is created now makes it even easier. And we live very much in that world. Having a sense of entitlement to things. Things should be given to me now. I shouldn't have to wait for things. I shouldn't really have to work for it. I should get what I want now. Now, I think both those things are true. Both of those authors, what they wrote, really very penetrating insight, has in many ways come to pass. Good students of human nature, very smart, not saved. But they were right about that. The reality is this. That's against God's way and what God approves of. And it intoxicates us. Think about being intoxicated, somebody drinking, and they have one or two too many, and all of a sudden, you know, the vision isn't as clear, the speech kind of slurred, the decisions not good. The next day, what have I done? You're intoxicated. He's saying that this world system, it can intoxicate our minds, our motives, if we're not careful. Christians, because we are swimming in it. It can begin to affect our decisions and lead us right out of God's will, separate our fellowship with God. That is the devil's goal, and cause fights, quarrels, wars, problems, rifts, collision, and casualties. Remember last week when I was talking about applying the wisdom of God. God gives us wisdom. If you're a believer and you really want God's wisdom, you really want to know, what's your will? How do I live? Right here. We got it. Right here. It's in black and white. Now, God's Spirit will illuminate our hearts with the Word of God, but it doesn't make you wise. You have to apply it. And J.I. Packer said, it's like getting into a car and you start to drive that for the first time. You got your hand on the wheel. You're looking straight down the road. You know, you're totally aware of everything that's going on, because the reality is, if I cross into another lane, I can get into an accident. If I merge in or out of traffic, I can cause an accident for myself, other people, and the people with me. Remember when you first started driving, how nervous you were when you were putting the blinkers on and you're with your mom or your dad, you're like, can I go over there? I'm like, no, not now, you're going to kill us. And you're waiting. When I was a kid, my oldest sister, we were all in a wagon in the 1970s, a wagon, no seatbelts, imagine this. We're just all sprawled out, driving down the road. And I didn't like it when my dad said, we need to give your sister an opportunity to drive. I was like, please, no. Please, no, because you feel every swerve into the lane. Allard, I thought I'd be screaming, no, don't let Mary drive. Okay, that's who she was. Don't let her drive, please, we're all going to die. Because you understand what can happen with an inexperienced driver. Put alcohol in that person's brain. Young is one thing, intoxicated is another thing. And what he's saying here is the world, the flesh, and the devil can so influence your thinking that you're swerving in and out of people's lives and causing casualties by the decisions that you make because of your own personal desires. That's where conflicts come from. I want to be the best singer, and I am the best singer in the church. And if I'm not the best singer in the church or known to be, then I'm not singing anymore. I'm out of here. It actually happens. You're supposed to be worshiping God. But if I can't be that person who's heard above everybody else, then just turn my mic off. Or if I can't lead this ministry or go on that mission trip and lead the mission trip where I'm supposed to be taking the gospel to people and serving people, if I can't lead it, then I'm going to make a stink and I'm going to quit. I'm going to quit because I wasn't known to be the greatest servant of all. What? That's right. I want to be known as that person who this actually happens in churches. I want this thing now. I want to be understood now. I want to take this for myself now. In a marriage, I want this change or I'm going to get, and you name it, a divorce happens. Or I'm going to take my own life. It gets to that point where lives are even taken. I'll make a stink about something. I'll cause a rift about something. And it happens in the church. This is who he's talking to. Where do wars start from? Among you, from inside of you. It can happen in our homes. It can happen among friends. It can happen in the very church of God. It happened throughout all of history. You read throughout the Old Testament. Miriam came against her own brother, Moses, Korah, family members to be known as priests like Moses. Conflict, Absalom, his own daddy came against Judas. Right there with Jesus. Throughout church history and today, and he speaks to all Christians, where do these fights come from among you? From in here, from our own pleasures, our own desires, and when they're not met, then there's going to be a problem, and our intoxication with this world. This is what God thinks about unity. This is what he says to us about unity. It's so important. Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. God made us for unity, to dwell with each other in loving fellowship. Is there any disunity between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? No. Does he want his church divided? No. He wants us to be in unity with each other. Where's our satisfaction going to come from? Ultimately, only from him. He said, you can lust and you can try to get something you obtain and you're not satisfied with it. Why? Because we're made to be satisfied ultimately with God. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts him. God says, if you will trust me, I will show you my goodness, and you will be satisfied. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. You know, God knows what your greatest need really is, more than you and I know. He said, if you will actually delight yourself in me, trust me, taste of my fellowship, I will give you the desires of your heart, because I'll let you know what those desires really are. How many of us who've gotten older in Christ are thankful that God didn't answer certain prayers for us early on? And how many of us are so thankful that he gave us things that maybe we didn't understand when we were younger, but later on you're like, Lord, thank you so much. You withheld that from me, which would have been a problem, and you gave this to me because you knew what was right, what I should really be doing with my life, who I should really be in fellowship with or married. Lord, thank you so much. Please don't let me go after the things that I think I need. Let me delight myself in you as the scripture says. David said this, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Remember what God said to his people. You forsook me. The fountain of living waters. Think about water and thirst. It quenches your thirst. It satisfies you. It gives you life. You forsook me, and you went after these things, thinking you're going to give you life, and they actually didn't. Now you're not satisfied. Now you've actually brought problems into your own life and into the lives of other people because of your own sinful pleasures that you went after. Seek me. Not just what he gives, he says, but he himself. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 16, a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. the Lord himself saying, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Where's joy come from, God? What are we going to experience when we're with him in heaven? Pleasures forevermore. That is what God has ahead for us as believers. So what do? First of all, take the rebuke. All of us need to listen to what he's saying because every one of us is being spoken to here. Every one of us has in us the capacity to desire things that are wrong and then to cause conflict in our own walk with the Lord, breaking a fellowship in our own families and in the church. We can do that. All of us can be intoxicated with the world and even find ourselves being really worldly thinking, saved, but thinking like the world. And we need to listen to what God is saying. He's saying, hey, first of all, I want you to understand something. Number one, and here's the solution. Understand how I think about you. He says in verse 5 again, Do you think that the scripture says, in vain the spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously? In other words, God didn't say this because he just felt like it without any meaning. He's saying the Holy Spirit jealously desires you. The Holy Spirit jealously desires your unrivaled devotion. That's what God desires. Think about a husband and a wife and a husband, and the husband sees his wife get a little too familiar with somebody else, cozy with somebody else, paying more attention to somebody else. You're going to get jealous. And I'm not talking about the bad jealousy where you got, you know, just always suspicious. I'm just healthy, like, hey, wait a second, you're mine. I don't want you with him. I don't want you giving your attention to that person like you give to me that was meant for me because we're one. And there's not supposed to be anybody coming between the two of us. That's why he says adulterers and adulteresses. He gets the point across. I have a love relationship with you. My son died on the cross for your soul. You are mine. I am yours. I've given you my nature, my spirit. I've given you eternal life. Jealous for you in a good way, for you. You are being lied to. This is what he's saying. You're being drawn away after your own inward lust, and you are now in fellowship with the enemy. And there is a devil at work trying to separate you from the Son of God. It's very real. The devil wants to try to draw you away. And part of what he does is he gets you thinking, what about these people? What do they think? What's going on in their lives? You missing something? Is Jesus really enough? Ask yourself a question. Who do we really care about when it comes down to pleasing? What people? What's the order? Who are they? Is it God? Or is it those people who are worldly minded, even in the church, who may not give you counsel that's godly, that give you counsel to satisfy your own desires? Who are they? What is it that he calls adulterous in our life? Let's call it for what it really is, because that's what God is saying to the church here. We can draw upon his power to take control of our lives and our desires. You might be saying, "I, you know what? He's right. There's things in here maybe nobody else knows about, or there's things going on and getting drawn away after things that are absolutely wrong, but I don't have the power to do that." He's saying, I know you don't have the power to do that. My spirit has the power to grant you repentance and to give you the right motive. You may even say, I don't have the right motive. He's saying, I know that. Ask for the right motive. My Holy Spirit can even change that by his grace. And that's why he says in verse 6, but he gives more grace. We're saved by the grace of God. We are saved because of what Christ has done on the cross for us, because of who he is, not of who we are. And his grace is enough. He gives more grace so that we can walk with him, live for him, be in fellowship with him, and change. He enables us to change. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That's why he brings you back to this foundation. Here the Holy Spirit is saying, I'm jealous for you. I desire jealously for you. And he speaks to us. You say, I own my stuff, Lord. Now, how do I do this? He's saying, grace, was started your salvation when I'll get you back on track and grant you humility. It takes humility. Look at verse 6. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It takes humility. It takes submission. That's the next part of this verse. He says, therefore, submit to God. God resists the proud. Number one thing God hates is pride. He will never be in fellowship or approve of somebody who's proud. That is the sin that took Satan down. Pride. Billy Graham said, we are never more like the devil when we try to touch God's glory. Pride. God resists the proud. Ask him, Lord, am I proud? Is there things in here that lack humility? He will let you know that. He'll speak to you about it. Humility is beautiful. Christ was humble. He humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient even to the death of the cross. That's who Jesus is. That's what God wants us to be like. Chuck Swindoll said this about humility. He said, humility is the womb that every good quality in life is conceived in. The world says, exalt yourself, assert yourself. God says, humble yourself, submit yourself. And say to every one of us, my son, my child, my daughter, I oppose the proud. And he loves us enough to tell us the truth. You love your kid enough to tell them the truth. When there's a fight, there's a quarrel. Let's get to the heart of it. He did it. He did it. No. Yes, there may be issues going on here. But the real issue here, guys, is their selfish desires. The real issue here is you want something for yourself and you didn't get it. The reason why there's fighting is because you're attacking somebody else because you're angry. And we don't want to be like the world. We don't want to be in the enemy's camp. We don't want to be influenced and really in submission to the God of this world, the devil. We want to be in submission to God. He says we have to do something here that is so important. In submission to God, we have to resist the devil. Sometimes we think, like, you know, if I start walking with the Lord, things are going to go great. They will. But remember something. If you start to do what's right, you're going to have to resist the devil. It's not like he says, oh, look at that Christian. They were messing up for a while. I'm so glad they finally got there. Guys, leave them alone. Don't tempt them anymore. Don't harass them anymore. Don't try to attack him anymore. He will put the pressure on you to try to go off track again. He doesn't give up without a fight. But here's what the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will flee, God's promise. He will come back, but as you resist, he will flee. But he's too big and strong for me. You're right. He's bigger, he's stronger, he's smarter in so many ways. He's been around for thousands and thousands of years. How do I defeat him? The answer is God. God didn't say, just resist him in your own strength. We'll lose. There's only one who's perfectly resisted the devil, and that's Jesus. But he has come into our hearts, given us the scripture, and he has given us the right to say, I'm not listening to you anymore. If you watch the NFL, you ever see some of these guys who disagree with the refs? They might be 280 pounds of pure muscle. Pure muscle, speed, intelligence, all those things. If they really wanted to, they could physically destroy a ref. But what happens between the linebacker and the ref when there's a disagreement? Who wins? The ref, every time. Why? Is it because of his fancy striped shirt? No. Because he has something in his pocket called a flag. And when he pulls that flag out, he can either penalize your team, throw you out of the game, or have you fined for thousands and thousands of dollars. Who wins? The ref. We are smaller. We don't have the same IQ as Satan. We don't have the same experience, but you know what we have? We have a flag. I've got the authority of Jesus Christ because I'm his child, and he is on the right hand of the Father, and he has told me to disobey you. And he's given me the right to say no to you. and I'm going to walk with him now. I'm going to trust him. And I'm going to believe that even though he might let you come at me, it's only going to be for a season. Then you have to leave. We have the right to do that. And what God does, he says, now that you see these things, okay, stop fighting with each other. You're fighting the wrong enemy. He's over there. You got an enemy. All of you have an enemy. Lord Nelson, he was about to go to a massive fight in the 19th century, had two leading captains fighting with each other. He took them both by the hands, put their hands together. He says, gentlemen, yonder is the enemy. There, not here. God is saying to us, yonder is the enemy. You have a real foe that would like to destroy you and your brethren. And God's desire is for us to dwell in unity by humility and submission and repentance. That takes personal repentance. That's why he says this, and we'll wrap this up. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Number one, you have a responsibility to go seek God. And if you do, he will draw near to you. That's fellowship. Don't draw near to him to get something from him. Just draw near to him. When was the last time you just spent time with him just to seek him? Like David said, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. I want to spend time with you, Lord. He will draw near to you. And when you do, then cleanse your hands. You sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What's he saying here? Let your repentance be serious. Let there be real godly sorrow for the moral impurity in your life that has caused issues. Don't laugh over sin. Don't take it light. There needs to be godly sorrow that leads to repentance not to be repented of. When that takes place, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, right there again, and he will lift you up. What's God's purpose? To put you down? No. To lift you up. Peter says, in due time to exalt you. That ultimate exaltation is going to be at the throne of God. We step into eternal joy and pleasures forevermore. That's the ultimate. But even here, he'll lift you up when you do the right things. I love what Charles Hodge said. I'm going to just quote this again. We left off with it last week. God's grace is able to humble without degrading and exalt you without inflating. He doesn't degrade us. He doesn't inflate us. He humbles us. He exalts us. That's his purpose. For all of us to do heart searching and repenting and seeking God for his purpose. He's worthy of it. And he loves us so much. Sometimes these messages are just to the point. Me too. I'm looking at this. I'm like, okay, Lord, what needs to change in here? Let it be real. I want to seek you and exalt you and humble myself and repent.